Daniel chapter 7. We're not going to take the chapter today. We're going to take the first 10 verses. We've been kind of cruising through Daniel. We're going to kind of hit the brakes a little bit and take this chapter in a couple of different studies. And it is a message that I have entitled, What's the World Coming To? And may as well put a part one beside that if you like, because it's probably going to be the same title next time with a part two beside it, because Daniel chapter 7 is all about that. So let's take our hearts to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you just for your goodness and your mercy, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you have given so freely to us. And as was mentioned, it's just our honor to give to you. Lord, we worship you and honor you in this time. God, as we just kind of wade in the waters of your word, that you would just wash over us, Father. Just again, edify the body. And we're asking, God, that you would glorify yourself. We love you. Give us ears to hear you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, we want to get right to it this morning. But let me just say from the onset that it seems to me that many times we are not as awestruck as we should be when it comes to the phenomenon of fulfilled prophecy. It would seem more appropriate to me if we truly got it that whenever we're reading or reminded of the word of God fulfilled from prophetic utterance of the past, if we really understood what was happening with that or what we were dealing with, or more, maybe more appropriately, who we were dealing with, we would just stop what we're doing, get on our faces, and worship God with all that we are. There's no one like our God, knowing the end from the beginning, speaking of future events as though they've already happened. Guys, what other resource in the world, all right, what other resource on this planet outside of the Word of God dares to stake its integrity, its legitimacy, its genuine authenticity on the fact that it is able to tell you what's coming down the pike anywhere from later that same day, Belshazzar, from thousands of years away, either later that day or thousands of years away, with absolute unyielding authority? And if it ever misses even once, you can throw the whole thing away and discredit it all. Only God will dare to do that. And it's exactly what he's done in Daniel chapter 7. And so let's look at it together, beginning in verse 1. We read that in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and a vision of his head while on his bed. Evidently, like remember Nebuchadnezzar like that too, visions of his head while on his bed. The sugar plum fairies, no, not so much. But check it out. And then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Now, I'm just going to assume here that if you've been with us through our study of the book of Daniel, that you're beginning to connect the dots right now, and you're coming to the conclusion that Daniel chapter 7 is not chronological within the book. And you are exactly right. Daniel chapters 1 through 6 we might consider to be Daniel's history, and Daniel chapters 7 through 12... In them we find Daniel's prophecy, okay? So if you recall, Belshazzar was the last Babylonian king. He was a co-regent in reality with his father, Nabonidus. Nabonidus was the king of the empire, but he was away from the city proper for like 7-8 years, a long time. And being away from the capital so much, Belshazzar, his son, was set on the throne in the city. Now, when you get to the end of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is still on the throne. When you come to chapter 5, it's literally the last night, the very last night of Belshazzar's reign. His life comes to an end on the day or on the night of the day of chapter 5 begins. And so the timeline of this vision here in chapter 7 is after chapter 4, but about 14 years before chapter 5. Makes sense? And Daniel isn't really on the center stage in the political arena any longer, at least it seems. And perhaps he's just been giving himself more to the Word of God and prayer. You guys, we talked just last week about the absolute essential nature to develop the to cultivate the a life of prayer, not to wait until crisis comes upon you, but to have cultivated that life of prayer in advance. Now, he finds himself, Daniel's about 70 years old at this point. The Medo-Persian Empire is not in focus yet, but Nebuchadnezzar's no longer on the throne either. And Daniel lays down one night, and he has a dream. And it is so vivid, it is so disturbing, that he decided to write it down. Not every detail, as our curiosity would have preferred. We want to know the details, you know. But the Holy Spirit led him to record just the main facts. In verse 2, we read that Daniel spoke, saying, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other." Now, when Daniel speaks of the great sea, you need to understand he's talking about the Mediterranean Sea, okay? He's not speaking of the Pacific. He's not talking about the Atlantic. Those oceans, those bodies of water weren't even in Daniel's world so much, okay? But whenever you find the sea being stirred in a biblical vision, or a sea referenced in a vision, or perhaps a parable that I'm aware of, it is always an allusion to the nations of the world. It's a reference to the sea of humanity. And if you want to write it down and check it for cross-reference later, you can write down Isaiah chapter 17 and verse 12, chapter 57 and verse 20, Ezekiel chapter 26 verse 3, Matthew chapter 13 verse 47, or you can just get the study later and look them up from there. Now, of course, in Revelation 17, when an angel is explaining to John, when you come to John, there's a lot of kind of parallel similarities that happens in Daniel that John experiences in his visions. And an angel was explaining to John a vision that he had seen. And we read plainly in Revelation 17 that then he said to me, the angel said to John, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are people, multitudes, nations, and tongues." He tells him plainly what the waters represent. And so what we're seeing here is that these beasts that Daniel's about to describe, these empires, ultimately we'll discover is that will arise, will come out of the great sea of humanity, which we note is in a constant state of unrest and chaos and turmoil. We read that the four winds of heaven, what is that? North, south, you're looking at a compass, right? North, south, east, and west are stirring it. It's being tossed to and fro. It's restless, tumultuous. It's unsettled on every side. And it's a great picture, isn't it? I think it's just absolutely apropos, and of course it should be, being as it's the Word of God, it's always going to be the perfect picture, that mankind is always in a state of unrest, always unsettled. There's a constant state of chaos and turmoil in the world. And because there is no peace apart from the Prince of Peace, and he has not come into the equation just yet in this chapter. But what's coming into view here is the fact that though from the human perspective, nations seem to work out their own destinies, the truth is that God is the author and finisher of human history, okay? It's his will that's being worked out among the nations. If there's one message that the book of Daniel emphasizes, it's in chapter 4 and verse 32, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And of course, Paul the Apostle acknowledged this, and he said, that's why we should subject ourselves to those who rule over us, because there is no government in place apart from what God has established. Now, just because God puts someone in authority doesn't mean they always honor him with that authority, okay? But God is the one who raises up and sits down. Back to the vision, four great beasts emerge from the sea, four large, ferocious animals, each one being distinct from the other. Look at verse 4. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And I watched till its wings were plucked off And it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, "Arise, devour much flesh." And after this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. And the beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. Now, perhaps we would do well to remind ourselves at this point that in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And his dream involved this massive, majestic-looking statue. You remember, a head of gold. It had a chest and arms of silver, a belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron. You remember. And Daniel informed him that these various segments of this statue, the various where the metals broke and things, or where they came together, represented 4 different empires that would arise. That Babylon was the head of gold, and then another would arise after it that would, though maybe be stronger, but not as majestic in the centralization of authority. And we went over all of these things. In verse 17 of this chapter, we'll see next time that Daniel will learn that these 4 beasts, and I alluded to it a second ago, I kind of let the cat out of the bag, represent 4 kingdoms or 4 empires. And so it's the same sequence of events, okay? 4 world empires that Nebuchadnezzar had seen. However, as to where the king saw this impressive image made of valuable metals and all, Daniel saw ferocious and wild beasts ruthlessly devouring and conquering peoples and nations without conscience. So they're correlating visions. The difference is that Nebuchadnezzar's vision was from man's perspective. Daniel's was from God's perspective. Okay? In other words, from man's perspective, these empires are powerful, they're impressive. But from God's perspective, they're nothing more than ravenous beasts conquering and feasting on other nations and devouring one another. Does that make sense? Okay. So we already know, right, which empires these beasts represent because they correlate with chapter 2. So the winged lion is Babylon. Now, interestingly enough, the winged lion was an emblem of Babylon. You kind of see that on some of Britain's flags today. But Babylon, anywhere you see Babylonian artifacts or artwork on display, you will see winged lions. They were just a big, prominent emblem in their empire. Now, the wings, speaking of the seeming supernatural speed with which it conquered, the majestic nature of the lion. But we note that its wings were plucked off. It was humbled. It was made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now, we know the Babylonian Empire was soaring for a while until Nebuchadnezzar was found lifted up in pride, and God humbled him. He clipped his wings, so to speak, yes? And through this humbling that Nebuchadnezzar experienced, he was given a new heart and gave God glory. Can I just say, I love that. Can I just tell you that when God gives you a new heart, that you do well to give him glory? So the lion was Babylon. The second was like a bear. Not the same majestic demeanor as the lion or the eagle. It would be slower, stronger, more crushing. The bear, we know, had an appetite for destruction. Arise, devour much flesh. Now, the bear represented the Medo-Persian Empire, which came upon the heels of the Babylonian Empire. Now, ultimately, the Persians dominated, and this is just going to be kind of like a history lesson, ladies and gentlemen, but the Persians were more dominant than the Medes were. And so their relationship, the Medes and the Persians were more dominant. And so we see the bear was raised up on one side. There was a dominant strength, you see. Now, as for the 3 ribs... the most common accepted view is that they represent the 3 nations, Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt, that the Medo-Persian Empire devoured and conquered and defeated. But again, you guys, we note the sovereignty of God in the operation of the nations. The bear was told, arise, devour much flesh. And the Medo-Persian Empire didn't arise and conquer on its own authority. It was ordained by the divine appointment of God. So we see the leading of the nations here. Now, the third was like a leopard. A leopard known for its sudden, unanticipated attacks, its agility. Again, there was a swiftness to this beast that went beyond a natural capacity. It had four wings, and we note that it had four heads. And again, notice it says that dominion was given to it, okay? Now, some of you guys are history buffs. What was the kingdom that conquered the Medo-Persian Empire? Anybody? Come on, somebody. Someone just said it. Say it out loud. You guys are like, Greece? Yes, the Grecian Empire. Alexander the Great. Now, those of you, I thought there were some of you that were history buffs. Maybe you're more like me. I certainly am not. But you know that Alexander the Great was known for conquering with incredible speed. Rather than having these large, lumbering, overwhelming armies like the Medo-Persian army nation did, Alexander was known for conquering. He would use smaller divisions of soldiers that could move with greater speed. And so they weren't lumbering in their ranks like the Medo-Persians. They were all over it and up in it and taking care of it. But from the beginning of Alexander's crown until the end of his kingdom was only like a dozen years, like 12 years or so. And so he conquered and his kingdom came to an end within a very quick span of time. And guess what, ladies and gentlemen? When he died, his kingdom was divided into, guess how many subdivisions? Hey, exactly right. Four. And so four heads, four of his generals over each overseeing a portion of the kingdom. And this is, guys, this is what I was talking about in our time of introduction. Now, the Babylonian Empire dominated in Daniel's day. There's no special revelation with regard to seeing the winged lion and all of that. And honestly, he may have, at the time this vision was given, he may have even been able to, how do you say, do the math and or connect the dots and realize that the Medo-Persian Empire was probably going to be the next world superpower. They were, he knew the power of the euro dollar was gaining strength. He could see, what was going on and how this nation was rising up and all of that. But there's no way he could have known that the following kingdom would be lightning fast in its conquest, that its end would be divided specifically into four parts. And beyond that, he'll have a vision in chapter 8, we'll see, that is a couple years later, where Gabriel, the angel, just tells him specifically that one of the empires is Greece. Ladies and gentlemen, it's a plain principle. God knows the future. He sees the whole parade of human history, and he shares certain details, affirming both his word and his reality to you and me through the means of prophecy. Listen, guys, here's what I want you, here's your take home from this little section here. A lot of people, over a lot of years, not just your lifetime, I'm talking thousands of years, okay? There's been a lot of people over a lot of time trying to find discrepancies in the scripture, okay? Don't you think that if any of them were legit, we'd know it by now? They'd be plastered all over the place. But it's hard to refute fulfilled prophecy. And that's why Peter, when you read, I believe it's 2 Peter, and he's talking about his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And he's like, guys, I'm telling you, I was there on that holy mount. I saw with my own eyes when Jesus was transfigured before me and his glory was radiating around me. I heard with my ears the voice and the majesty from heaven saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. And he said, but you know what? So he said, look, check this out. So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises. In the King James Version, it reads like this. Therefore, we have the more sure word of prophecy. And I love that. In other words, like, guys, listen, I'm telling you, I saw it with my eyes. But beyond that, even more, we can have even more confidence than my own eyewitness testimony through the fulfilled prophetic word of God, you see. The proof of fulfilled prophecy is incredibly persuasive and impossible to refute. It's even more sure, Peter's saying, than my own eyewitness account, you see. Now, verse 7, he says, after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. He says, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn, there were eyes, like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Interesting, isn't it? And so we have this fourth beast, this final beast. And we notice that it doesn't get a description that's distinct. Did you see that? Meaning he's not saying it looked like a wild boar or some kind of ravenous wolf or something like that. But rather he says, man, this beast was different than anything I've ever seen before. I've never seen anything like it, but I just want you to realize that it was dreadful. It was terrible, and it was exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth and was devouring and breaking in pieces and trampling the residue with its feet. He says, man, it was different than any of the others that came before it. Now, of course, one of the things that we believe makes this particular beast and this revelation of this, empire different is that it has both past and prophetic elements to it. Okay? We know that historically this beast was the empire of Rome. Yes, this is the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire simply crushed and devastated everything in its path. The legs of iron in chapter 2 and the teeth of iron are connecting these two. And Rome was absolutely ruthless in its conquest, killing or selling into slavery anything and everything that opposed them. By the way, it's interesting when you get to Revelation 13 that John has a vision. It's very similar to this, but in his vision, the three beasts, and this may be why Daniel's having trouble describing it, these three beasts have kind of amalgamated, they've kind of incorporated into one beast. And maybe that just means that there are characteristics of all three represented in the fourth. In other words, rising quickly, crushing with ferocity, it will dominate globally. All of these things are happening in this empire. But what's interesting is that when John sees them, he sees them in reverse order. He sees the leopard's attributes, then the bears, and then the lions. Why? Well, because as to where Daniel is looking forward, John is looking back, right? Be that as it may, historically, again, this speaks of Rome. But as we've pointed out in previous studies, Rome was never truly conquered by another empire. The empire of Rome just sort of disintegrated from within. And it's for that reason, along with other passages that we find in Scripture, that we believe that ultimately there will be a revival of sorts of the Roman Empire. Now, I don't think it's going to be called the Roman Empire, but, you know, it could be the European Union or something like that, along those lines. But like the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, we notice this beast had what? 10 horns. Now, in the ancient world, horns personified strength and power. You know, you think of a bull lowering its head and preparing to charge. You're thinking power, you're thinking intimidation, there's a ferocity, there is an intensity that is happening, and that's with two horns, okay? This beast had 10 horns. And so out of this empire, there will arise 10 emblems of power, 10 rulers, a 10-nation confederation. You get the idea. In verse 24, we'll see next time that the angel tells Daniel very specifically the 10 horns are 10 kings or the rulers over 10 nations. But what's drawn to our attention here is that while Daniel was considering, or he just kind of, you know, there he is, he's checking out the horns. The horns had drawn his attention, and understandably so. To see a beast with two horns is fairly frightening, but 10, it's, they've got your attention. And he noticed an 11th horn coming up among them, another person of power before whom three of the horns were uprooted. And he says it was a little horn. In other words, it seemed insignificant initially, but eventually, ultimately, it took the primary place of power among them all. It began to rule all the others. So what we're seeing here is a global dominance. We're seeing a dictatorship, one that will arise that will rule them all. And evidently, I don't know if initially there's a little resistance, so he uproots three of them, and then the rest fall in line underneath him, or if the others are good with him, but some are resisting, and so he does away with them. Either way, this is the first appearance in Scripture of the one who will become known as the man of sin, the son of perdition, the beast, or more commonly called Antichrist. And he's noted for his intelligence. He had the eyes of a man and his arrogance, speaking pompous words. Verse 9. He says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. And a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. And 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Check it out. So we have chaos, confusion, intimidation, and oppression on the earth. But Daniel here is reminded that God is still on the throne. Okay, he's seeing, he's watching. God isn't being thrown off track. He's not caught off guard. He's not taken by surprise. He is seated in power and glory and is prepared to pass judgment upon the dominion of man upon the earth. This little horn, this man of the hour upon the earth, who speaks with pomp and moves in power, is about to be judged by God. Family, this is so important. This is so important to keep in our hearts and in our minds during our own personal dark times. That no matter how chaotic, how confusing, no matter how oppressive or seemingly out of control things can seem to be, God is on the throne. Amen. Can you say amen to that? God is on the throne, seated in power and glory. He is moving in sovereignty. And it's not always ours to understand. Listen, I don't always have to know why something is happening as long as I know who is in control. And God is good, and he is on the throne. And here we're learning that having assigned authority to the nations, he himself will judge the nations, okay? That's what I'm saying. Just because he's given authority to them doesn't mean with that authority they have honored him. And God always, listen to me, God always holds us accountable for that which he has entrusted to us. Whether it's authority, how we prioritize ourselves financially, I mean, whatever, from the smallest detail you see all the way up into what we might consider to be the major things in life, God has given it to us, therefore he will require an account of us. Does that make sense? Okay. Daniel watches while thrones were established. Now, again, when you go to the book of Revelation, John the apostle saw a vision of heaven and he saw thrones as well. Now, John was given insight as to who sat upon those thrones. Remember the 24 elders he saw on thrones, lesser thrones, around the throne of God. Now, Daniel makes no mention of the elders. My suspicion is because perhaps the church is somehow represented in the elders, and the church was still a mystery in the Old Testament. Daniel knew nothing of the church, okay? So he sees the thrones, but he's not given insight or, information on what's happening with regard to those thrones. And next he says, the Ancient of Days was seated. So God the Father, right, coming into view. We know this because we'll see next time God the Son. He comes into focus for us in verse 13. And we read that his garment was white as snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. You say, well, what do these things mean? When you see, his garment was white, his hair was white. Does this mean that God is like a fragile old man? Is that what it's saying? That he's just some fragile old man, kind of on his last leg, kind of a thing, and there he is on his throne, but he's just kind of, no, not at all. First of all, let's remember that God is spirit. Therefore, he doesn't have a physicality to him as you and I do. Yet he chooses to reveal himself in these ways so as to help give us kind of an understanding of his attributes. He's called the Ancient of Days. In other words, seen with pure white hair. The idea is that God has been around since before time began, okay? That he is with this pure white hair. What did we say? We're saying that God is perfect in wisdom. He is perfect in judgment. The psalmist said, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He is the Ancient of Days. He precedes all. He is after all. He is all in all. Now, he is eternal in nature. He is sovereign. He is holy. And that's really what's falling into focus for us here. The sovereign, perfect wisdom and judgment and holiness of God. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire, and something like lava, a fiery stream, issued forth and came from before him. Now, ultimately, streams flow into a lake, and we wonder, we don't know, but is this the fire that perhaps fills the lake of fire? We don't know where the stream runs. But fire, speaking again of holiness and judgment against sin, Isaiah 66, verses 15 and 16, for behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 12 and 29, for our God is a consuming fire. An innumerable company of angels are seen surrounding the throne. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Stood before him. What do you do when the judge enters the courtroom? All rise. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. The Bible speaks of the book of the living. The Bible speaks of the book of remembrance. The Bible speaks of the book of life. Now, these we know of. And any of these books or combination thereof could be in reference here. Guys, there's no escaping what's happening here, and I hope you're beginning to understand what I'm saying, that judgment is coming. There's no escaping that. Psalm 96 and 13, for he is coming, for he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. God will judge the world in righteousness. Now, you should know that what's in view here is not the white throne judgment. Okay, this is a judgment that is setting the world up for the great tribulation, the destruction of the Antichrist, and the return of Jesus Christ for his rule and reign upon the earth. That's what's coming, the transition of power that's preparing to take place here in Daniel chapter 7. But the application remains that God will judge the earth. And he will not judge the earth based upon, you know, whatever mood he happens to be in that day. He has collected clear and convincing evidence, all the evidence. The books were opened. Guys, you understand that records are kept in heaven of the happenings on earth? Not only the records of what we do, guys, God's writing it down. I'm telling you, his hard drive don't crash, and there's not going to be any acid washing or any bleaching of any of the information that he has outside the blood of Jesus Christ, amen? But God keeps record, not only of what we do, but why we do it. He searches the heart. He tests the motive. And when God judges the world, no one will say that they didn't get a fair trial. The only question is, and we're almost finished, but the only question is, are you ready for your day in court? Are you ready to stand before the judge? Because believe me when I tell you, you may think that you'll prepare yourself one day. Guys, you are not guaranteed even one more day. Listen, let's leave Daniel 7. We're going to wrap up and wind down in Luke chapter 12. We've got one final thing to read, Luke chapter 12. Take your Bible or whatever you're clicking in to get over there. Read with me, okay? Luke chapter 12. And when you get there, I want to draw your attention, beginning in verse 16, where the Lord is speaking and he's sharing a parable. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 16, then he spoke a parable to them saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself saying, you know what? What shall I do? Since I have no room to store my crops. Guys, I want you to notice the emphasis on self in this. He says, what will I do? I have no room, my crops. So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool. This night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will those things be which you have provided? Jesus said, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Guys, so many people think that they can put off thinking about God until another day, a future day. That's a fool's mentality. Today's the day. We're never guaranteed tomorrow. And there's only one way to be prepared to stand before your judge. You need a good defense attorney. Even Jesus Christ the righteous, who not only wants to defend you, but has died for you. Upon the cross, being made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So I'm just imploring you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will stand justified in the sight of God for whoever calls on the name of the Lord, amen, shall be saved. Let's bow our hearts. God, we thank you for the more sure word of prophecy, that you have revealed yourself unquestionably through sharing the future with us as though it's history. And I pray, God, that we would heed your word and lead lives that honor you, that glorify you, that magnify you. God, burden our hearts toward holiness. And I pray, God, that you would have your way in us, or that you'd pour your spirit out upon us. God, that you would strike our hearts with the urgency of the frailty of life. We have no guarantees beyond the moment we are in right now. And I pray, God, that we seize the opportunity to surrender the fullness of our heart to you. And I just want to encourage you guys while we're sitting here that you don't put off for another day what's right in front of you on this day. And if you've not turned from your sin, if you've not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then that you would do that today. God's grace is sufficient for you. He wants to give you a clean heart and a new life in Christ Jesus, man. He wants to give you a new heart. Don't resist him. Receive him. Even now. I don't know. Maybe we all are in love with the Lord and one big family in the Lord, but maybe you're here and you've not surrendered your life to Christ. Not really, not truly. Why put it off another day? What do you have to gain by rejecting Jesus Christ? I tell you, you have everything to gain by receiving him. So just hear the Spirit of the Lord and surrender your life to him. Can I pray for you? If that's you, if God's speaking to you and today is a day of salvation for you, I'm just asking you just to, you can just put your hand up, and if I see it, I'll say so and you can put it back down. But I want to just give you a second to say, today is a day of salvation for me. I'm done kicking against the goads. I see you there, buddy. Anybody else? The Lord's just speaking to you today. I don't care how young or old you are, where you've been or what you've done, who you're here with, doesn't matter. It's today for you. Anyone else? Okay, Father God, I just thank you so much. As we've stated, Lord, that you are good and your mercies are new every morning. And great is your faithfulness, oh God. And I pray, Lord, that we would respond in faithfulness toward you, in giving the whole of who we are to you. And God, you see the hand, you see the heart, you see all of our heart. And so God, we just ask that you would search us. You'd see if there be any wicked way in us and that you would lead us in the way everlasting. God, renew our minds. Renew our spirit. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and be glorified. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' holy name. Amen.